Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmaus Church. It's good to see you here. It's, you know, I imagined like a sociology experiment that is all things planning these days, it seems, including church. Let me grab this because I'm... I wondered, in other words, when we went to two gatherings today, what would happen? Like if everybody, having kind of gotten used to coming at 9, would just say, hey, this is actually pretty nice. We'll just keep coming at 9. Or if I guess several phone calls were made, and some folks said, "Oh, thank God, we're going back to 11. Like I can sleep in a little bit more." The main reason that we feel it's really valuable to, even though we're not like completely busting at the seams at the 9, is man, it's so much easier for us, and I think it's healthier for us to be able to equip our volunteers to serve at a gathering and then come in and celebrate communion and be in church at a gathering, specifically our kids ministers. So this really, the driving point is trying to make the volunteering at Emmaus more sustainable. So thanks to those of you who are so committed to making that happen. Raise your hand if you'd like a Bible. Thanks, Dad, for helping with that today. I'm going to encourage you to pull out your phone or get a Bible, because I'm going to read a large section of the 15th chapter of Luke, and it's kind of too much to put on slides. So if in this red Bible, it's on page 730. If you have your own Bible, page it's Luke chapter 15. Also, there are notes pages that I want to encourage you to have, help you follow along. So just keep your hand up. My Father will help you get what you need here. Yeah, the teams are set until like Saturday night, and then we can start getting the phone calls. So thanks, Dad, for helping out with that. All right, well, we've been, in case you're new with us today, I hope you feel right at home. Really glad that you've joined us today. We're in a series on spiritual strength. We're kind of asking the question, how do you become spiritually strong? What does it mean to be spiritually strong, and how do we grow in spiritual strength? And we've been looking at images of strength from Scripture. We've looked at 4 specifically. We've looked at the image of a tree planted by a river, the image of good soil, the image of a branch connected to a vine, and the image of a house built on rock. I find these really helpful to me because I need to picture what spiritual strength looks like. I need concrete images of what it is that I'm moving toward. And yes, these are mostly plant images, and I'm a person, not a plant, but I'm not so removed from nature and agriculture that I'm lost when it comes to these kinds of images. I worked enough construction in high school and college to know the importance of a good foundation in a home. So these are really helpful images to me. It's helpful for me to envision myself like these images of strength. It's helpful for me to have these images in order to imagine, what does Nathan look like spiritually strong? In other words, let me kind of roll through this briefly in review and invite you to consider this. What do you look like spiritually strong? What do I look like spiritually strong? Well, one thing is, it's me with roots. Okay, it's me not moving all of the time. It's me being consistent and planted in a particular place with a particular people. It's pursuing a specific purpose with this particular people and in this particular place. Me strong in spirit looks like a tree planted. That's what it looks like. Another image, a spiritually strong Nathan looks like good soil, which is, according to the teaching that Jesus gives, it's receptive soil. Spiritual strength comes from me intentionally nurturing my spiritual life, spending time with God in prayer, in the Word, intentionally giving more than I'm consuming, purposefully obeying the teachings of Jesus, while at the same time ridding my life of anything that serves as an obstacle to following Christ. Then the parable of the soils, none of the soils are bad. It's the obstacles in the soil that makes the soil unfruitful. So part of nurturing my life is not just the positive, forward-moving, let's spend more time in prayer kinds of things. It's actually being honest and intentional about ridding my life of the things that are serving as obstacles between me and a meaningful relationship with God. Another concrete image of spiritual strength, being fully alive. Like what? What does that look like? It looks like a branch connected to a vine. I did some yard work yesterday. I was cutting branches off stuff. This morning, I pull out of my driveway. I noticed the green waste, and some of those branches are now disconnected only for about 12 hours, and they're all wilty and everything, right? It's like an image of strength is this fruitful vine connected to, or a branch connected to a vine. For me, that means I'm making a real difference. What does it mean to be fruitful? I'm making a real difference in the lives of those around me. I stay connected to Jesus like a branch stays connected to the vine. I'm fruitful, making an impact. The source is not me, it's the vine, it's Christ. But the sap, the life is coming through me to those that I'm reaching. And then a final image that Dr. David Timms preached on a couple weeks ago, the image of a house built on rock. In other words, life built on solid foundation, not on false ideas. Okay. This is me putting the teachings of Jesus into practice. It's me simply obeying what Jesus said. I love learning. I've spent a lot of my life learning information. But a picture of Nathan strong in spirit is Nathan obeying what Nathan has learned about Jesus, okay? It's ugly when you know a lot about Jesus, but you don't obey Jesus. What's life-giving is when you're putting into practice, command by command, day by day, month by month, year by year, the teachings of Jesus. So I so appreciated this comment from David a couple weeks ago. This is what he said. Not only are these images of spiritual strength, but these are also pictures of how one becomes spiritually strong. Really helpful to me. In other words, these images are more than just a measurement of or a picture of spiritual strength. Am I like a tree? How good is my soil? Am I connected to the vine? Am I building my house on rock? These images are also a picture of how to grow stronger. In other words, this is what I am to do. I'm supposed to put down roots like a tree, meditating on the word of God. I'm supposed to receive God's word like good soil. I'm supposed to abide in Christ like a good branch. I'm supposed to put the teachings of Jesus into practice, which is what Jesus himself compares to building a house on rock. That's the person who does what he says, not just hears what he says. All right, today we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to consider a teaching of Jesus, which I think is just a critical statement in regard to growing spiritually. I believe this statement is the current that empowers the life of a person who is actually spiritually strong. This is something that we're invited to believe. If we can believe this, if we can live this, we will experience we will experience a new level of spiritual strength. And I'm sure that we could identify several what we might call core teachings or core truths that empower people to grow and to mature spiritually. But I'm focusing on this one today because I think it's very basic and because I think we forget it all the time. We don't consciously live in light of this statement very consistently. Something about remembering this is just difficult for us. It's difficult for me. I imagine it's difficult for you. And when we forget this truth, when we don't live or we can't believe this truth, it is so easy for us to run into the ditch on one or the other side of the road and end up spiritually weak, ineffective, immature. This is a simple concept. Even a kid can grasp it. But it's also challenging to truly believe it. It is challenging to truly believe it. So here's the truth. You ready? Here it is. We have been given full access to God. In other words, through Christ, we have been given a full relationship with God. Full relationship with God has been made possible for all of us through Christ. Humanity's relationship with our Creator was broken by sin, by rebellion. Jesus came into the world to restore that relationship, to build back the road to God, so to speak, to open the gate again to the garden. We've been given full access to God, and not just that, but all that God is and all that God has comes with this full access to God. There's no occasional access. It's not a concept. There's no limited access. There is no partial access. The Bible reveals that God is always here now with us. And through Christ, a way has been made. The gospel writers say that when Christ died, the curtain separating the people from the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from top to bottom. No man did it. God did it. We have been given full access to God through Christ. Do any of you share like a Prime account, like an Amazon Prime account? Or I just thought, and you laughed, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. Or a Spotify account or some sort of TV access streaming service, something like that. We do. For years, we have accessed most of the sports that we've watched through a shared account. The problem is there's a limit to the amount of IP addresses or devices that can use the account, right? So if you go over the limit, your access gets limited or in some cases dropped. We were gathering around the TV last weekend to watch the Niners-Rams game, and about 15 minutes in, it just goes, "We're sorry, you've exceeded your limit. Your access is denied." Yeah, it was unfortunate. I don't know how you imagine your access to the divine, to God, to your creator. I don't know how you imagine God's constant presence with you, but I wonder if there's a false idea floating around somewhere in your mind that there may be certain conditions that would result in your access to God being limited or being denied. There is no limited access to God. There is no partial version of God that is available to you. There is no God light. There's no limited version of the presence of God. There's no economy plan God. There's no, "We're sorry, God couldn't make it today, but his assistant is here to help." There's none of that. There's no, "God can't show up in person, but he'll zoom in for 15 minutes. There's none of that. That concept is not, that doesn't fit in a biblical understanding of God. All through Scripture, people are testifying to the omnipresence of God. That is, God is always here, God is always now, God is always with us. It's this beautiful truth. We can hardly get our heads around it. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But I want to tell you, it's even more life-changing than that. Jesus says, John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus has come to restore relationship with God so that you and I can be in a real relationship with this God who is always everywhere. It's more than a theological concept. It's profoundly relational and personal. The truth is not just that God is always everywhere, including with us. In a sense, the relational intensity is greater than that. The relational intensity is greater than that. We can be with God. It's not just that God exists everywhere, kind of like this force thing. We can be with God. We can live with God in God's house. We can walk with God in God's garden. Not just this universal reality that God is always everywhere. It's very personal. It's incredibly relational. You can be with God. You can live in the fullness of the presence of God. And what that means is that all that God is, all, and all that God has, all, is yours. Okay. Through Christ, you can have full access to God. If the word access throws you, it kind of threw me this week. Through Christ, you can have full relationship with God. Okay. Now, you don't have to receive this gift. You can ignore this gift. Okay? You can reject this gift. You can forget about this gift. You can decide you don't want this gift. You can try to do everything by yourself and not rely on God. You have that ability. You've been made with that choice. You've been given that agency, that freedom. But if you are with God, if you accept the gift of access through Jesus Christ, then here's what I want you to realize this morning. Here's what I want to invite you to embrace. You're not in line. You're not in the cheap seats. Okay? You're not outside the room looking in through a window at a banquet happening inside. You are in God's house. Essentially, you've been invited to help yourself to whatever's in the kitchen. There's this full access, this total relationship that's been made available through Christ. Here's how Jesus himself puts it. This is a life-changing line. I believe it's a life-changing line from one of Jesus' most famous stories. Jesus is telling the story about a father and two sons. Here's the punchline. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Here's the story where we read this truth. It's in Luke chapter 15. I'll read it, make a couple comments, point out a couple things about the sons, and move on. Here's how it begins, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these are strict Jewish religious elite, they muttered, which is like it's more than just complaining, it's like a resentment. It's like a resentful complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here's the context of the teaching that Jesus gives. You got one group of people who have actively, publicly rebelled against God. They are the tax collectors, which are Jews who are actively participating in and benefiting from the Roman oppression of the Jewish people. And you have sinners, in quotes. These are notorious public sinners, people whose sin is made public. They're the thieves. They're walking around in broad daylight. They're the prostitutes. They're those who have broken the Ten Commandments. And they're somehow drawn to Jesus. And then that's one group. Then you got another group, and these are all the religious officials. These are those whose whole lives are supposedly all about God, but somehow they're really disturbed by Jesus. So you got the people who have been rebelling against God their whole lives. They're drawn to Jesus. You got the people who are all about God, and they're disturbed by Jesus, but they're also kind of hanging around because they're bothered by the crowd that he's gathering. So both of these groups, Jesus tells three stories. They all have the same point. Here's the third and the most famous of the three stories, starting with verse 11 in Luke 15. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" So essentially, he's demanding his inheritance now, which is super insulting in any culture, especially this one. So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living after he had spent everything. There was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father, say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and he went to his father. That's his plan. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and he asked, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him home. He has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out, pleaded with him. But he said to his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you have never given me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," here's the line. Here's the punchline. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found." So this is the story of the lost son, or the lost sons, some would say. And it comes at the end of a longer teaching of Jesus about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and now a lost son. And the central idea that Jesus communicates through all three of those stories is the great value in God's eyes of anything that is his. And the profound rejoicing in heaven whenever even one person repents and comes back into full relationship with God. This is an amazing story. Throughout history, people have declared this to be the greatest story ever told. It's masterfully told by Jesus. It's very relatable because it's about people, it's about relationships, it's about inheritance, being a kid, being a parent. And while it seems that the primary story is about the rebellious younger son, who probably represents the sinners who have gathered around Jesus, the story is also about the self-righteous older son, who almost certainly represents the religious leaders who are surrounding Jesus, gathered around Jesus. And has, as others have pointed out, Henry Nouwen has a beautiful book about this. The story also reveals a lot about the father, who represents God. So let me share a thought about the younger son, a thought about the older son, and then three quick observations about us. The core truth about the younger son, friends, the core truth, the bottom line, peel it all back, what's true? It's this. He is a son of the Father. He is beloved. He belongs. He has full access to the Father, all that the Father is and all that the Father has. That's the truth. The tragedy is that the younger son doesn't recognize the value of his sonship. That's the tragedy. Specifically, the relationship he's been given with his dad. He wants what the Father has. He doesn't value the relationship with the Father. He'll take the Father's provision, thank you very much, but he doesn't want a relationship with the provider. He thinks he can do better on his own, but he can't. In rejecting relationship with the Father, he becomes lost. He wasn't designed to live this way. He is separating himself from the source of his life. It was never going to work. It could only ever lead to ruin and heartbreak. The younger son misses the beauty and the value of the life that he's been given as a son of the Father. He walks away, he rebels, he leaves, he prefers to live life on his own terms. Sadly, this is a familiar story. Maybe you resonate with this story from one position or character's perspective or another. If we could think of this story as part of the bigger conversation that we're having about spiritual strength, about how to be a person who is strong in spirit, this is clearly an example of weakness. The younger son is leaving his father's house, which is a place of strength, where he has full access to all that the Father is and all that the Father has, and now he quickly ends up with nothing and no one. It really is a tragedy. His failure to recognize the value of his relationship with his father drives him into the ditch on one side of the road. Jesus' depiction of this younger son is pitiful. It's pathetic. He longs to eat pig food, is what it says. This is his rock bottom. My mentor's rock bottom was waking up in his car, which he had crashed into a cemetery while driving drunk the night before. And as he stumbles out of his car in the morning light and sees the broken fence and the messed up grill and realizes his wife doesn't even know where he is, that was his rock bottom. And he realized, he came to his senses, or he began to use the phrase from Jesus' story, this isn't working. I am a mess. I need God. I need to go back home to the Father. In the story that Jesus tells, the younger son is waking up hungry, wanting to eat pig food, which is gross in any culture, but it doesn't get any grosser than in a Jewish culture. This is as bad as Jesus. I mean, this is like the scenario, because like the worst possible scenario for a Jewish audience. He wants to eat the food of the dirtiest animal in the Jewish culture's perspective. That's disgusting. That's his rock bottom. This is where the younger son begins to turn around. This is his first step back home. This is his first step back towards spiritual strength. It's his first step back towards the abundant life that he as a son is given in his father's house. Now, core truth about the older son is the same core truth as the core truth of the younger son, which is he is a son of the Father. He is beloved and he belongs. He has full access to the Father, all that the Father is and all that the Father has. The tragedy of the older son is he also misses it. He's become blind to the value of life in his father's house. He is a son, but his perspective on his relationship with the Father has become so anemic that he protests to his dad, "You've treated me like a servant. I have nothing. You've given me nothing." He can't even see it. He's as self-centered as the younger son. But for him, it's about entitlement. He feels that the Father owes him things. It's not about love, and it's not about relationship. He's a son, but look, listen, he's a son, but he's living like he's a slave, isn't he? "All these years I've been slaving for you," is what he says. So when the Father shows love to the younger son and runs out to meet him, and when the father shows love to the older son and goes out to meet him and plead with him, older son can't even see it. He won't hear it, and he refuses to go in. That's the indictment. He refuses to go in. Even though the father says, "You are always with me and everything I have is yours," the son refuses to enter the house. He chooses a massively restricted relationship with the father. Chooses it. The older son runs off the road into the other ditch. Not this reckless, rebellious stupidity, but this more tragic ditch of stubborn, self-righteous entitlement, pride. Both sons miss the mark. Both sons miss the truth. Both of the groups that Jesus, and it's just a story Jesus tells. Both of the groups, real life, both of the groups Jesus is talking to, the notorious sinners and the religious elite, they've missed it. Jesus has come to restore full access to God, to bring people back into full relationship with God, to welcome humanity back into the garden with God. Both groups have failed to recognize the core truth. They're children of God, but neither are living like it. They're living like rebels, this side, and slaves. They're not living like children. They're living like rebels and slaves. Man, I see this everywhere. I see this in me. As a result, they've ended up in the ditches on either side of the road, spiritually impotent, not strong, in different ways. All right, three quick observations about us, real quick. Number one, the birthright of the child of God, your birthright, the birthright of the child of God is the powerful presence and the perfect provision of God. That is what we have been given. And tragically, we have a hard time receiving what we've been given. I wonder if any of you have ever received an inheritance. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But I wonder if any of you have ever received an inheritance. An inheritance can be such a beautiful gift. But my experience, as someone who has occasionally been pulled into family conflicts following the giving of an inheritance, is that the gift often runs the family into a ditch on either side of the road, one of two ways. Sometimes the provision is valued more than the provider, right? So the division happens because the focus becomes all about the money or the house or whatever it is that was given in the inheritance. And this is super tragic for many reasons, but primarily because it misses the point of the inheritance, which is the relationship. And sometimes the person receiving the inheritance sees the inheritance not as a gift, but as something that they've earned, and they're entitled to it, which is to fundamentally misunderstand the nature of a gift, which is that it's a gift. It's given. It's tragic in either case. What if an inheritance could be recognized accurately and received entirely? The inheritance of a child of God is the powerful presence of God and the perfect provision of God. What if we could receive that fully? What if we could believe and live as though we are always with God and everything he has is ours? This core belief, I believe, would be the source of profound spiritual strength. I think a whole host of issues and hang-ups and problems would start to shed away from us. Second observation. This week, I thought of several people that I have been fortunate to know who I believe are spiritually strong. I mean, they're just spiritually strong. And I realize they have this in common. They share this in common. They all know something. And I know that they know it because of the way they live. This is what the spiritually strong know. They know that God is enough. Okay? They know that God is enough. They have this abundance mentality. It's like they believe Jesus when Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And as a result, these people are uncommonly graceful to people. And they're uncommonly generous to people. And they're uncommonly content. It's as if they're already experiencing abundant life here and now. It's as if they've already believed and embraced what Jesus has actually said. First observation about your birthright, your inheritance. Second observation about God is enough. The spiritually strong believe God is enough. Third and final observation. As I leaned into this truth the last couple weeks, I've prepared for this sermon, as I've been trying to like, what does it feel, look, act like for me to believe that I have full access to God? I am with God. Everything he has is mine. I'm thinking about how these words not only serve as a guide to me, I expected them to serve as a guide to me. What I experienced the last couple weeks that was a surprise was these believing this truth has also served as a protection. It's also protected me from two common errors, which are reckless, rebellious wandering away from God, thinking I can do it better, or this stubborn, prideful refusal to enter into God's presence, to live in the grace of God's house. So when I believe that I am always with God, when I believe with his help that everything he has is mine, it keeps me from the reckless rebellion of the younger son, and it keeps me from this religious, self-righteous entitlement and pride of the older son. Believing that I am with God and God is enough, it keeps me on this road. It keeps me right on the road toward ever-increasing spiritual strength. Believing that he is not only just always everywhere, but that I am with him. Friends, this is a stabilizing truth. It's a stabilizing truth. Why is this so helpful and powerful in regard to spiritual maturity? Because it's stabilizing, right? All that God is, all that God has been made available to me in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray for grace to believe that and to live like that. God, I thank you for your goodness. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. And what it is that you've invited us into, it's astounding to me. And I pray you'd open up my heart, my mind, all of our hearts, all of our minds, so that we could more fully experience the love, the grace, the welcome, the forgiveness, the abundance that is ours from you. Help us to recognize these ditches on the side of the road, to stay away from rebellion and to stay away from this religious pride, and to receive all things as gifts from you. God, make us spiritually strong, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.